Well, I took a picture of our room, and I was going to bring it, but never mind. I thought they should leave it that way, be more interesting. You know, we had the cross over here, the tomb over here, and the wordless book over here. So, all right. Well, it's a great time for the kids and a great time for the adults that put it on, and a nice crowd that came. And Jesse did a nice job of presenting the gospel for a Californian, you know, coming to Nebraska, and why would you settle for the good life when you can have eternal life? That was a nice turn. That was good. All right. So we settled for the good life and eternal life. Well, it's been a week. We're going to get back into our Isaiah, and there's many things that are kind of humorous and sadly humorous out there about the SCOTUS, you know, Supreme Court of the United States. Judgment coming down on the abortion issue, and I thought one of the most funniest comments somebody made was on Fox, said, how does this affect the gay community? Now, I said, now, is this really a joke, or is this supposed to be, you know, an irony that sort of sneaks underneath the door and you don't notice until they think about it later? But, you know, it is one of those things. I'm not going to last on this very long, but although it does kind of time with my idea of anguish and the tribulation, they're just an anguish in the face of these people when they don't get their way. It isn't like, well, okay, we'll live our lives the way, whatever, but there's an anguish there, a fear that you can see in their faces and their voices as they raise it up. And it is so hard to imagine this whole idea that women would kill their own children. And it now is somewhat, well, of course. You know, how can something so vile be accepted as, well, of course, it's a choice for the woman? And of course, they don't realize that they don't own their own bodies. God does. You know, I can do whatever I want with my own body. Really? Well, what is the day that you're appointed to die? Who has anything to say about that? So God owns the body, and the women are trying to hide behind this and say they do. And of course, the men, they would love to have women have their abortions because it takes them out of their responsibility. So it's a really real thing. What?
Some men.
Oh, of course. Am I some men or am I not some men? I don't forget what it is. Okay. Well, I'm going to get back in our. Oh, I should always say things that I should say before I say things. Last 2 weeks, 3 weeks, we were in a kind of unusual section that I wanted to alert you to, and that is the life of the Gentile nations before Abraham and after the flood. It is a unknown period of time that has been stabbed at by individuals over time, and basically there is a disconnect with the people that got off the boat and the people that are going to be formed after Abraham. You know, it's just something like those people just disappeared, and now we have a whole brand new thing, but there's no connection. And I've showed you that there is a connection. And what I want to tell you now is this connection is controversial. And, for example, I said Chedorlaomer, the king from Elam, is actually Japheth of the boat. And Ham is king of Sodom, king of Sodom, who got off the boat. And we have Melchizedek, which is Shem. He lives in Jerusalem. And when that war occurred in Genesis chapter 14, they're all within 50 miles of each other, all of them. And in fact, in Chedorlaomer, after the presentation of Abraham goes to Melchizedek and Shem, whatever, my idea is Shem, there can't be no doubt about that part. And then king of Sidon, is Sidon or Sidon? I'm not sure which one it is here. It's south. Must be Sodom. Is there also? So the two of them are there when these kings exchange, you know, not exchange wealth, but Abraham says, I'm not going to take anything from you because it'll make me rich. You know, Ham is in that conversation. Shem is part of the conversation. Japheth has been beat, and he's running off with his tail between his legs. You know, he's never going to come back. That was the last effort for the Gentiles to try to unify themselves as a group of people, which failed. So anyway, we have this period of time that we have lost 200 years of time trying to figure out what happened, because the Bible isn't very clear, and what the Bible does say, we don't understand. So we have the king's list, the descendants list, I'm sorry, we have the descendants list, and that's about all we have, and then we try to find who they are, and, you know, different people have written about that, and, you know, it's really kind of feeble what they have done. Now, what I'm saying is that since this is a controversial area, and it's been an area that has been ignored for 200 years, there is a stirring of people's mind that want to study this area, and I'm not one of those. I'm interested in what they find. I don't want to do the work. I can't do the work. So there are people that are coming up with theories about how this all worked, and Jim sent me a nice presentation of a guy who has his idea how this works, and his idea is, by the way, if you can build more time into this Genesis, these genealogies, if you can build more time into it, then somehow it is more plausible. And I think to some extent, I might say, Jim, that that is kind of what the secular scientists are demanding. They're demanding more time for this to happen. And so he says the Masoretic text drops the 100 years out of about six different generations. And you put those 100 years back, Masoretic text is what the King James is built on. New American Standard is not built on the Masoretic text. So you put those 100 years back into the Bible, you gain 600 years of time, and you stretch out these generations. So instead of they're all stacked up, where you have the parents outlived the children by nine generations, which I showed you, which I think is the way it is, you have them all stretched out, so you don't have any of these children looking up and seeing any ancestors living anymore. They just died like everybody else's, like my parents did, and here I am, and so forth. So that's his premise that gives him this time, and I don't know that I can judge. I'm a textual person, not a textual person, so I can't judge that he's right, but I don't think he is right on this textual thing, because the Masoretic text may have dropped it. He said we dropped it because they were anti-Semitic and they want to have the Jews have these positions, so they dropped the names, numbers, so they really should be put back in. Again, stretches this way out. Now, what I really want to tell you is that this shows you that we're in a time of uncertainty in this area. And there's not anybody that I know in dispensational circles that are working on this at all. They just keep on repeating each other. And so here comes Pilkey back in the 80s, and he says he's got enough brains and ability to research this stuff. So he comes up with a scheme and a timeline and a calendar of events, and I've showed you that, how this works, and that's within his system. Now, probably he makes some mistakes. I mean, I'm sure he would agree to it, although he may be arrogant enough not to admit to one. I don't know, but we all understand that we all make mistakes, so there will be a time when probably some of the mistakes he makes will be pointed out. So in the end, if this keeps on going, we're going to have some kind of history, the Lord doesn't come, about what happened between the flood and Abraham in some kind of more definitive way than we have now. We have a general idea, and for us that go to VBS and come to Sunday school class, that's pretty good. That's all right. But there are a few people that say, well, what about this period of time? You know, this something ought to be happening here, you know, and what is the whole point of all this anyway? And those kind of questions beg for more answers. And in my Bible walkthrough, or not my walkthrough, my Bible is contract, I said that the first 11 chapters of the Bible are the preamble to the contract, which starts in Genesis chapter 12. God enters into a contract with God, with man, with Abraham particularly, representing all mankind. God enters into this contract, so Genesis 1 through 11 are the preamble. Whereas man has failed, therefore God will, and that's the shift. We go from what man could do, now what God will do, and that's at Genesis chapter 12. So to me, I like to see the Bible in its whole rather than in its detail, although I need the detail to make the whole. But if I never get into the whole from the detail, I won't understand the whole. And I think the whole makes the Bible understandable. So that's why I like to take overviews, bigger shots, and Gil's given us over these years the details, and sometimes we need a little more help with the overviews, and for some of the people that are scholars, they have a different standard than I do. I have no credibility to worry about. So if I get out on a limb and I'm wrong, say, Don Gerson was wrong, you know. I got no published works to have to defend, you know. It's all this kind of like, well, whatever. So that's where I am, and I do sometimes rush in where angels fear to trod. And that might make some of you uncomfortable because so why do we need to know this? I don't know. So it's interesting how this all works out. So we're actually, this is now in Isaiah, and it's on another track. We have been studying the Bible as contract. We ended up with Revelation at the end, obviously, and the end of things. And at the end of things, there are as many questions. No, that's not quite true. There can be questions about the end as there are in the beginning. And that's kind of a typical way of destroying truth, is to nibble at the edges. If you can destroy the beginnings and you can destroy the ends, you have to worry about the middle because it eventually will collapse as well. So when we went through that, we found that Genesis, the book of the Revelation, gave us an ending that seemed to be adverse to what I think the Bible actually teaches. And again, I'm on a limb here by myself, but that's okay. And you can judge yourself whether Don is on his own or whether he should just retire and get somebody else to teach. But it just seemed like I can't let it go. I mean, it just is, I thought yesterday, this is, don't mess with this, just leave it alone, you know. No, I can't. This is the way it is. And when you're convicted that this is what it is in Scripture, you really can't let it alone. You feel it's a matter of an obligation. Now, you don't have to agree with me. That's not a part of my agenda. My agenda is I just want to say what's right. So we took up the book of Isaiah to verify my conclusions, which are minor, differently, but they are major in the impact, how the book of the Revelation actually ends. And I say it plainly. The traditional way of looking at the end of the kingdom, we call it the 1,000 years, sometimes it's called the millennial kingdom, which restricts the kingdom. It's more than 1,000 years long. They show that the kingdom and the world, at the end of the kingdom, the world is destroyed. Now, you can have annihilation here, or you can have renovation or reconstruction here. You have a variety of there, but the original one was a destruction of it, which was back to 1919, Clarence Larkin's book. We actually see his drawings. They said that it actually was burned up to a crisp. And that God created a brand new heaven and earth out of nothing. All right, so that was a traditional view. And then that's been hard to hold. So over the years, now it's now a century later, it's amazing how slow that theology changes. You know, it changes bad overnight, but it comes back slowly, by 100 years. So now we have some that say, well, no, it's not totally destroyed, annihilated. It's just regenerated or reconstituted. Well, it's okay, now we're in the right direction. So now when does it happen? Well, the conventional wisdom is that it happens at the end of the 1,000 years, because chapter 20 is where it talks about the 1,000 years. So after the chapter 20 with the 1,000 years, Obviously, chapter 21 must be after the 1,000 years. But on closer reading of that, not necessarily true. Because chapter 20 is actually explaining things. It doesn't move time on. And then we say, well, no, that's just convenient, Don. I said, no, I go back to Revelation. I showed you chapters were just information where it did not move time along. So we have a pre-assumption here that time moves along in 20. And therefore, the new heavens and new earth, which is in 21:1, actually occurs after 1,000 years. But that's not correct, because then I got to attest other passages in the Scripture to make that fit, because other passages in Scripture don't give us that order. The other passage in Scripture, particularly Isaiah 65:17, says the new heaven and the earth is for the kingdom. And that makes total sense, because there are some things that happen in the kingdom that are so outrageous. The lamb lies down with the wolf, and there will no one do any harm. And there's total justice. You know, there's nobody victimized. And clothing won't wear out. So it seems like there is a fundamental change in how God's doing things. And I think that second law of thermodynamics must be set aside or altered or something, because we're used to from order to disorder. But in the kingdom, apparently, it's going to be the other way. It'll be from disorder to order. We don't know how it is because it doesn't say. It just says what it does. And it, what it does is absolute opposite what we have with our order to disorder. Okay, so it doesn't. So when we, so to explain what happens in the kingdom, you almost have to decide that this is a new place. This is totally different. There won't be any war. There won't be any crime. There won't be any open sinning going on. And so we have Jesus Christ reigning in Jerusalem in perfect righteousness, Isaiah chapter 9 talks about that. And then I'm supposed to believe that end of this, we call it perfection, God in his greatness and his mercy and goodness destroys it. I said, why? Why doesn't this go on? And the answer, there's no answer to that. So then I say, well, then there must be a real good reason besides my Genesis, chapter, Revelation 20, 21 reason that they put the they call it the conflagration, the fire, the burning up of the earth at the end of the 1,000 years. Well, in chapter 20, it does say that fire comes down from heaven and destroys the rebels that are raised up against the Lord when Satan is released for a short time. So in that fire, the world is destroyed. But if you look at the text, it doesn't say that. It says the people that rebelled are destroyed. Now, to me, that's a big difference. So I give you the big arguments for having the conflagration at the end of the 1,000 years, and that's all there is. So our interest in Isaiah was, since it is the if the apocalypse of the Old Testament and the apocalypse of the New Testament, they should be in agreement. Now, here's a little trick here. Now, well, when you get to the Revelation, now the things have been added to it. Who added it? The Jews didn't add it. It's not in Jewish literature, and that's why we're studying Isaiah. Can we find in Isaiah anywhere where there is, after the kingdom, another state that we call the super state or the eternal states? That's a good word. I don't want to misrepresent that. But represent it as something better than the kingdom has been. It would seem to me like if it's going to be there, Old Testament doesn't talk about it, but the New Testament does. So then I'm saying, you mean tell me that the Gentiles can add to the Jewish scripture? I don't want to do that either. So if this super heaven exists, it's got to be in the Old Testament. And if I'd stop here now and think, well, how did this ever happen? So, well, it happened with Augustine. And you think about the Catholic Church and the one final judgment, and how the millennials look at the world. They say, well, God, we live our life, and the Lord will come, and the judgment's over, and the world's burned up, and we go to heaven. See, that's where it came from. That's Augustine's, and he got his stuff from Plato. Because Plato said the world is a damaged place. It's a damaged world. It needs to be destroyed. If you want to go to the real world, it's in the world we're in, living in, is in the shadows. The substance of it is across this divide. For him, that would be heaven. You cross this divide. That's where reality is. So this side that is the shadow needs to be destroyed. And that is also Gnosticism. We know that. Matter is evil. Spirit is good. So that mixes into this. Now, add 1,000 years of seeing the Bible this way. Let's say from 400, Augustine lived, died 430 AD, and now we're, well, 1,400 would be 1,000 years, almost 1,500 years, how many years that would be. Later, now we're going back to, whoa, wait, there's something wrong here. Now, remember, I started this with a text. I didn't start it with anybody's idea here. I started with a text. The text needs to tell us what's right, not some commentary. As I told you, I went to study this. The commentaries all told me the same thing because they copied each other. So that doesn't help. I want to know what the text says. So I said, okay, forget the commentaries. What does the text say? So I went through this. I've told you this before. Went through this long process of deciding when the destruction occurred. And I had it destroyed twice, and then finally I get, no, you can't have it twice. It's got to be one place or other. Decide either after or for the kingdom. And I decided it's got to be for the kingdom, and then everything lines up. And I've been looking for things that can falsify that position. And that's why we're doing Isaiah. So we are into chapter 13 over here. We're into chapter 13. So today we return to the text of Isaiah. We are now on a mission about the misunderstanding of the ending of Revelation, which I just took 20 minutes to tell you about. And it's kind of good to refresh it. So the new heavens and the earth, Isaiah, Revelation 21:1 triggers the assumption that this event occurs after the 1,000-year kingdom. So don't be caught saying the kingdom is 1,000 years long. It is not. It is in a forever kingdom. Told David, it's a kingdom forever. So the rationale is, chapter 20 gives you the 1,000-year period six times. Doesn't matter what give it once or 20 times. Doesn't matter. That's there. Therefore, the next chapter, verse 1 of 21, is chronological. That's how you read it. And where the new heavens and earth event must happen. And I just explained to you why that's probably not right. While this has been widely accepted, as I just said, 1,500 years or more, it necessitates moving the order of some events that are apparently listed chronologically, and those are in 2 Peter 3:13, new heavens and earth, Isaiah 65:17, new heavens and earth, at the beginning of the kingdom, what's listed there. So what we endeavor to do is to allow an interpretation that does not need to move any events of any passages, leave them alone. And I'm not moving 20, by the way. The key, one of them, is to see Revelation 20 informative and does not move the point of view, which remains at the end of the tribulation. And from that point on, the writer sees everything that's going to happen. He doesn't move down and lives it. So it's like you're standing now and telling about the future. So he doesn't move into the future. He stays at that point. Again, if Revelation 20 represents all the events of the kingdom, if, and this is the fatal error, I think, for the other side, is, again, if Revelation 20 represents all the events of the kingdom, that one chapter, Revelation says nothing about the life in the kingdom. And to me, that is very, very strange. Well, some said, well, it does need to repeat what it said in the Old Testament. But it's still very, very strange. Because you go to chapter 21, and there it does describe life in the kingdom. In fact, it describes the New Jerusalem in detail. So, this corrected look puts the conflagration for setting up the kingdom after the earth is destroyed. And I think the earth is destroyed by fire. In the tribulation, fire is, I don't know how many times fire is used in this destruction. It will need a new configured heaven and earth. Remember, we talk about this, we get to it here. The stars move, the sun is darkened, the islands disappear. First of all, they're moved, and then the islands disappear, then the mountains are moved, and then they disappear. We're talking huge events in these very, very tame words. The mountains are moved. The mountains are moved? Wow, have you done that? Have you seen it done recently? We had the explosion in Harvard Naval Base in 1943 when I was 7 years old. Pete just gave me a book on that. If you want to go visit, it would be interesting. And it was the sixth biggest explosion, man-made explosion, ever experienced. And I said, well, it didn't move much of a mountain. It made a hole maybe 30 feet deep. So when we talk about moving mountains, we've got to be talking about some earth-shaking events. I'm using biblical language here, by the way. So this earth is going to be affected by the tribulation, and it's going to be destroyed. In fact, we know that Matthew 24 says that if God didn't cut off the decline, there would be nobody left on the face of the earth. You get it? Nobody left on the face of it. That's how bad this is. But we got to go back and say, well, no, the real bad time is at the end of the kingdom. I don't want to say it's laughable. It is almost. So how in the world could it be any worse than we have in the tribulation? I think the water we have on the earth goes back to where it came from before the flood. I mean, we talk about major things. So, well, how can that happen? I don't know. God can do what he does. And he can do it with finesse. So the condition of the kingdom demands a change in the fundamentals of physics, I've said that, especially the second law of thermodynamics, which is disorder out of order. In other words, I take my Bible, I don't have my Bible, text the Bible here, or any book, and stack it up in order, That's order, right? I go in an airplane and throw it out the window, and what happens? And the binding is cut, and the pages flutter to the earth. Will those pages reorganize themselves 1 through 1,000? Nobody in this room would ever think it would be possible. Well, see, that's from order to disorder. Now, with evolution, you know, we're going from disorder to order. So they're taking these 1,000 pages of random pages and putting them back into some kind of order, 1 through 1,000. No one believes that's possible unless you're a scientist. All right, so we think this kind of thing is going to be changed. It has to be. So we have the church, we have the rapture, we have the destruction by fire, which is the tribulation. Then we have the new ordering of the heaven and the earth in the 75-day period in this, in Daniel, it gives us. For this time, we have Satan cast into prison, which he stays forever, except he comes out for a little bit to deceive the nations at the end of 1,000 years. And all the meantime, we have ideal life on earth. And so I put the question mark, why would now be the time to destroy the earth? I doubt that that's the right time. But it goes back to the Platonic, Augustinian idea of there's one judgment. And now the dispensations have modified that a little bit. They've kept the one judgment, but they reorganized the tribulation in front of it and the kingdom in front of it. So again, there's no reason to put the conflagration at the end of 1,000 years except that Revelation 21:1 follows Revelation 20. But is there support in Isaiah for such a choice? That's my question about the Old Testament support. It should be there if it's there. If it's true, there should be there. I should be able to predict it. The kingdom is, after all, a Jewish one with a Jewish hope of messianic rule. The Gentiles do not take over the text and add Gentile ideas to it. It must be in the Old Testament. Now that one you might want to think about a little bit, whether that really is true. Now think about it. If anything was added to the Old Testament, who did it? No, give me Apostle Paul, for example, or the Apostle John. Jesus says that, well, Paul says, Jesus said, both of them said, about the mystery. So the mystery is part that was not revealed in the Old Testament. That's true. But there they stood as apostles revealing that mystery. There ain't any other than what they have revealed. What they have revealed is all there is to it, and they didn't mention this particular event. So I'd say that Gentiles can't add to the Old Testament scripture by deduction. Some of these things, way back when I started this, I said my whole lessons are on the basic testing of our hermeneutic. How do we read our Bibles? And we come to our Bible, I know what it says. I've heard that many times. I know what it says. And you come to a section that doesn't seem to agree like how you thought. Well, I know that's what it says, but that's not what it means. So we have all kinds of devices to get out of it, but stick with what it says. All right, so we can't add Gentile ideas to Jewish ideas. So in Isaiah, the book is called a prophecy as a general class of literature. Isaiah the prophet, he is one of the major prophets because he wrote majorly a lot of text. So not surprising then, the next section, chapters 13 to 23, 11 chapters, the next section is devoted to prophecy. The difficulty now in this section is to determine if the prophecy is for the near time in Isaiah, that is already fulfilled, or prophecy that even for our day is yet unfulfilled. So prophecy can be fulfilled already, but there's some stuff that's not fulfilled. Jesus' prophecy of coming has already been fulfilled, but his second coming has not been fulfilled. But they're all prophecy. Since these chapters deal with the non-Jewish nations, that 13 to 23, we did a 3-week study on the Gentiles. We just did that. And the first mention is Babylon in this text. The oracles concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. By the way, Amos is not the same Amos in the Bible, of the book Bible. Assyria is spelled wrong, I'm sorry. So we have the order of Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and Medes and Persia, and that's spelled wrong. Spell check it, where were you again? All right, so these are the order that we are aware of. Then after the Medes and Persians comes the? After the Medes and Persians comes the? Greeks, thank you. And then after the Greeks come the? All right, see, I want you to know just like that. Okay, which won't stop to deal with right now. Okay, so we have then in chapter 13, verse 1, the oracles concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. And this is kind of like, you just read this stuff, it's kind of fun to read. It said, lift up the standard on the bare hill, raise your voice to them, wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. In other words, the end is near, or I want your attention. You know, God's talking. God's going to do something. Are you ready for this? Now, God says on his sign, I have commanded my, and the King James uses the word holy ones here. Now, that will throw you. It really means consecrated ones. I have my armies, and these happen to be on earth, but they could be in heaven, depending on what the context is. I've commanded my consecrated ones. I've even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exalted ones, to execute my anger against who? Babylon. It is no surprise that the judgment will begin with Babylon. And here we have a little opportunity to dip back into our studies before Genesis chapter 12. Because that's where Babylon was formed, grandson of Noah. It is no surprise that the judgment began with Babylon, the nation that singularly has been the nemesis to God's plan since shortly after the flood with the tower incident. And that was an affront to God. It was an attempt to upset Noah, upset his leadership. We had some of that discussion. Noah had apparently made a mistake somehow, and Nimrod took this as an example to take things in his own hand. He had Ham subvert his grandfather's support for doing this. So he tries to build an independent power that didn't include God, not any different than we have with the Enlightenment. Let's do what we have, but without God. So the lands around us are the lands that we call Iran today, Iraq, Levant, which is the coastline of the eastern Mediterranean Sea, where Israel is, with Iran and Persia, the larger portion. So the land of Babylon, later on, and by the way, that's the ancient Babylon. Now we have, when you come to Nebuchadnezzar, it's called the Neo-Babylonian Empire. We say Neo, was something is that old? But yeah, it is because it's newer than the older one was. So the land of Babylon later, Nebuchadnezzar, the nation of the first captivity, a picture of evil, the final capital. The final capital of evil is Babylon. So these are the maps. We have a current map on the right, left. People don't know where Nebraska is. I don't know that Jesse had looked that up when he came or not. But most people don't know where Nebraska is. But we don't know where Iran is and Iraq is and Syria and how these nations fit together. I always have to look at a map to make sure I understand it, because the east and west orientation is one thing, the north-south orientation is another thing. But anyway, when you go to the Neo-Babylon Empire, all of that was together at one point. And then we have a hard time understanding, how does this happen? You know, we'll have with Babylon throw his throne at Belshazzar's feast, you know, tonight your kingdom is required of you. And in one battle, all the empire of Babylon is destroyed. I mean, how does that happen over these thousands? Well, all you got to do is control the head of the nation. And when you control the head of the nation, everything else falls in line. You know, maybe not the next morning, you don't get up and say, oh, we got a new king. No. But in time, you'll feel it by taxes or whatever, or how his policies are. So we have the Neo-Babylonian Empire in the darker green on the right. And by the way, I'm going to mention this, but I remember that Babylon doesn't even exist as a world power when this prophecy is given. It's still Syria. It's still Assyria. Remember order? It must be pointed out that the new Babylon Empire did not take center stage for another 125 years. And let's say Isaiah wrote 730 BC. And let's say Babylon 605, actually probably a little bit before this. And I tell you, this is where I got discouraged yesterday when I tried to get my lesson ready. I didn't go to seminary when I had to know this stuff, all these empires and what they did. And so I said, for me to learn all this stuff is just going to blow my mind. So I just kind of skipped it. I just kind of skipped it, but it is worthy study. But for what we're doing in my class, it's not necessary. But the fact is that Babylon always was there, although not as a dominant nation. So that's the difference. So this prophecy drives a skeptic to claim a later dating, since, okay, Assyria is in charge. We don't know about Babylon eminence yet. So this drives the skeptic to claim a later dating for the book of Isaiah, or even divide the book into two authors. So we have two authors in Isaiah, which is a liberal idea. Now, so anti-supernatural is their assumption that they will set aside its self-attestation as given in verse 1. And it was, the Bible says, the oracles concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw. No, that's not true. That's what, no, that's not true. How can you do that? It is true, all right? So that's what they do. So now we're ready, with some background, to pick up the curse on Babylon. Long introduction with 3 minutes left. Very good. By now, starting with Babylon, I'm using Pilkey's date, 2340 BC, and following that, sin has piled on sin upon sin, and it is no wonder that at the judgment, as the judgment begins, Babylon is the first, and Babylon will be the last in the earth-bound judgments. Matthew 25 does it, but we actually have it on earth in Revelation 8, 17 and 18. And it says in Revelation 17, 18, that the smoke will rise from her forever. And whenever I see the word in the Bible that says forever, I have to believe that it's forever. And since this is before the kingdom begins, this is in the Battle of Armageddon period of time, that I'm assuming that that smoke will be rising in the kingdom forever and ever. Now, why in the world would God do that in his perfect place? Well, maybe he would like us to know our history a little bit. And smoke rising from this pit forever and ever will always be a reminder of where you came from. Remember, no matter where we are always our sinners, saved by grace. And everybody needs to be reminded of that. Not that we're going to forget about it in our glorified bodies, but there will be a lot of people that will live on earth that will need to be reminded of it. All right. So maybe that's why it smokes forever. That smoke will rise forever from her, even in the kingdom, a reminder of what happens when man assume the divine prerogatives. So we have now, verse 3, I have commanded my consecrated ones, I have called my mighty warriors, my proudly exalting ones to execute my anger. So well, this is common in the Bible. The Lord calls Persia to judge Babylon. We have that still in the future. He will call on the birds to feed on the flesh of kings that have died in the tribulation. All creatures respond to the call of God. And even those people that are protesting against the abortion SCOTUS ruling will answer to God. There is nobody that escapes answering to God. Now remember that. No one gets away with anything, although it seems like they do. So we have the sound of the tumult. This is for the war. And the mountains, like the many people, you know, the roar of people, a sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering an army for battle. They're coming from far country, from the farthest horizons, probably. We're going to include the Medes here. The Lord and his instruments of indignation destroyed the whole land. So here we're not sure how far to push this message. It could be local for Nebuchadnezzar, his destruction, or it could be pointing to the tribulation. And I don't know that we have to worry too much about which is which, except we got to be careful we don't have double fulfillment, although you can have a change of spot on the spot. You know, one verse says this, one verse says this. And for the purpose of our study, I don't know we need to definitively decide that. So it ends up being that threat of destruction of Babylon is a segue into the tribulation. And when that jumps forward, how many thousands of years? So the segue into the tribulation is where we're going to stop. And I think that it is there because it is the great example of God's judgment. Okay. Well, I think, what is that verse? 4? 5. Verse 6 starts the tribulation. Okay, I'll take your comment or question if you have one.